chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in verse 1. And the author of Hebrews says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." I want to try to encourage you this afternoon. When we come to Hebrews chapter 12, we see very clearly there the first word in verse 1 is wherefore. So it's pointing back to what has already been said. If you're familiar with Hebrews, then you know that Hebrews chapter 11 has commonly been called the Hall of Faith. Because it goes through different accounts of biblical characters and talks about the way that the Lord blessed them to respond to their life by faith and to walk in faith. He gets to verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11, and he says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." And he goes on and describes more, and he says in verse 36, "Others had trial of cruelty, mocking, scourging, yea, moreover, bonds of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves on earth. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight of sin and run with endurance." I realized I paraphrased the last part of that. In Hebrews chapter 12, this whole exhortation comes in light of what the writer has mentioned in verse 11. In chapter 11. And then I would also say that when we look back to chapter 10, in verse 24, this is part of what's being placed under consideration to some extent as well, at least what's being, as far as running with endurance. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." One of the realities I want to just focus on for a minute out of Hebrews, really 10, 11, 12, is the fact that we have the ability to spur one another on, right? We have the ability to encourage one another. We have the ability to give, when I say encourage, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago maybe, to embolden. And really, what you get from Hebrews chapter 12 is we have the ability to help one another run the race with patience, with endurance that's set before us. The ability to encourage one another to look unto Jesus. So as we assemble together and as we interact with one another, we have that ability. That's Hebrews 10, 24. But also in Hebrews chapter 11, when we look back at the faith of those who have gone on before us, that has the ability to be able to see God's work in faithful men and women, to be able to see how God used and blessed, and to know the testimonies of God's workings in their lives. that has the ability to stir us up and to bless us with endurance in our race. In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have for us and in sample. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." And he goes on to describe those. In verse 20 he says, "But our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, the instruction that Paul gives is, "Brethren, follow me and mark them which walk, as you have for us an example." That's verse 17. The word "ensample" there is an engraved pattern. Okay, it's something that you can follow. It's just that. It's a pattern. And Paul says, walk with me and mark those who you can follow, who are examples of having a conversation in heaven. So I want to do something this afternoon that's a little bit unusual, but it's going to be in connection with our reading for the month as far as the extra resource out there on prayer. I said earlier this morning, The Secret of Power in Prayer is going to be our booklet for the month. It's just simply a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached on prayer. I think it'll be a blessing to you. And what I'd like to do, just to for your edification, and hopefully to kind of stir you up, it has certainly stirred me up, is to give testimony of God's work in the life of Charles Spurgeon for a couple of reasons. Number one, Paul says here, mark and follow those who are following Christ. And so I think we see a good example, a good man to mark as far as God's work in his life. But secondly, as we go through some of these readings, I think it is important, and I think it is very helpful to have spiritual heroes. I do. I believe that. I think that as we look, and we don't run short of examples in the Scripture, but the same God who worked in men's lives and women's lives in the Scripture has continued to work in men and women's lives throughout history. And there are some folks that are worth noting, not because they were so special in and of themselves, but because God moved and worked in them in an incredible way. And so I've spent the last month in my free time working my way through a Spurgeon biography and some other writings of Spurgeon. And the other day Lily said, "How many things do you have written by Charles Spurgeon?" And so it's just it's been a blessing to me to become more and more familiar with him. I will have to say that while I've always heard Spurgeon highly esteemed, I've never been the biggest fan of at least reading his sermons. But after getting to know a little bit more about him, it's just been a real, real encouragement. So let me just kind of start here, and obviously I'll have to be selective about what I talk about. Charles Spurgeon was born in 1834. He died on January 31st, 1892. So 128 years ago, Friday, Charles Spurgeon died. He spent the first 5 years of his life living with his grandparents, and that was because his family, his parents, I think number one, maybe we're trying to get things together financially, but number two, they were having more children and there were some hardships. And so it was kind of vague, the exact reason, but that was part of it. His grandfather was a pastor and his dad was a pastor. But they were Congregationalists. Okay, they were not Baptists. Charles Spurgeon was not raised a Baptist. But his grandfather had a great love for Puritan theology, and he had apparently a humongous library full of Puritan theology. And as young as ages 3 and 4, they would find Charles Spurgeon in his free time flipping through books. They said one of his favorite things to do is he would spend hours flipping through an illustrated copy of The Pilgrim's Progress and learning the characters and those sorts of things. As his granddad would go from house visits, and as he would have theological discussions with other pastors, he would bring Charles Spurgeon along with him. And at ages 5 and 6, he could intelligently converse in these types of conversations with grown men and pastors about theological realities. At the age of 6, he moved back in with his parents, who took care of him. He says that he regularly remembers his mom praying that the Lord would convert him, that the Lord would convert all of their children. And he said that was just a normal thing in their household. At the age of 15, and I'm obviously skipping a bunch, but at the age of 15, Charles Spurgeon was converted. And the Lord blessed him through that process to come to conviction of a Baptist position on baptism. So he was having a conversation with a man. Spurgeon, from all indications, was christened or sprinkled as a baby. And a man was trying to convince him that he needed to be baptized again because when he was sprinkled, it should have been on behalf of somebody else's faith. And since he was just sprinkled to be sprinkled, he needed to be baptized again to make it legitimate. And he said, "Let me give you these scriptures, go home, read them for a week, and we'll talk about it." Well, he went home and read them, and he came back and said, "You're right, my baptism isn't valid, but I don't see anywhere in Scripture that says I need to be baptized on behalf of anybody else's faith. I need to be baptized on behalf of my own faith." And so he found the closest Baptist church that he could find and asked to be immersed. Well, when he wrote and told his mom that the Lord had blessed her prayers, that he was converted, that he did know the Lord and he had become a Baptist, she wrote back and said, "I'm so thankful to hear that the Lord has quickened you through His Spirit, but I never meant for you to become a Baptist." And he said, "Well, Mother, the Lord has done exceeding abundantly above all you could ask or think." And he had a sense of humor, but he died on that conviction. He was a man who had, like I said, a huge character, huge sense of humor. But he was also a man who was rock solid when it came to his convictions and what those convictions were. He was also a man who was wildly popular and just as wildly controversial in his day. We don't usually hear a lot about the controversies that Spurgeon lived through, but Spurgeon's ministry was marked by and full of controversies, and it was because that the church and the people, Christians in his day, were all over the map theologically and really downplayed any kind of conviction for sake of unity. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. So we said he was converted at age 15, and it was already noted that he had a gift for speaking. And so I can't remember who this was, but one of the older men that was an encouragement to him told him one afternoon or one evening, "I want to send you to this small cottage where a group of people are going to meet. There's a young man who's going to preach there on Sunday night, and he needs some encouragement." And so Spurgeon was walking down the road with this other young man, and as they're walking toward the cottage, Spurgeon says, "Well, what are you going to preach on?" And the guy says, "I'm not preaching, you're preaching. He sent me along to encourage you." And Spurgeon said he was, for a minute, just horrified. But then, he realized that if the Lord had orchestrated this event and the Lord meant for him to speak in a home and to exalt the cross of Christ, then he could do that. And so he preached there at that little cottage. It wasn't long after that that he was called to pastor in a little town called Water Beach. He couldn't have been very old. I don't think he was 15. Maybe he was 16. And during that time, there was a tremendous revival in that place. He goes on to make comments, and I'm not going to read this one, but comments of, he says, "Have you ever seen a place that was overrun with every kind of debauchery and drunkenness and vile living? Have you ever seen a place like that where the Lord has just come in and almost turned every single person to himself?" And he says, "That's what I've been living for the last 4 years. It's been incredible. The Lord has come in this place and has sent a revival." And so he was encouraged, and he was his preaching was powerfully blessed as a young man. At the age of 19, he became the pastor at a church called New Park Street Baptist Church. Now, this was a church that had been used to prominent figures. John Gill was the pastor at that church during his day. Benjamin Keach, who was one of the signers of the 1689 London Confession, was a pastor at New Park Baptist Church. They were used to seasoned, mature, prominent ministers. And so Spurgeon goes at age 19. He's a man who never went to school for theological studies, but he was also a man who loved to read. His brother said this about him in some sort of a form. He said, "Charles was the only person I ever knew who didn't do anything except read, and yet he still knew more than you did about everything because he had already read about it." So he said, "I love to fish, and I love to work on machinery, and I love to do this and that, and I spent lots of time doing it. And every time I would bring any of this stuff up to him, he already knew more than I did because he had already read about it." Now, he had an incredible mind. He, on into his ministry, with all kinds of time restraints, he averaged reading 6 full theological volumes a week. 6. And he could tell you what was said and what page it was said if you were to ask him. Okay, so he had an incredible mind, an incredible gift as far as his intellect. He said that while he was preaching, it was not uncommon for him to have 8 thoughts in his mind at one time, and he just had to pick which one he was going to take. Okay, I only have 1 thought in my mind at a time when I preach. But you read the language that he uses and the eloquence and the illustrations and all these things, and it just is the product of an incredible mind that the Lord blessed him with. So at age 19, he comes to this church, New Park Street Baptist Church. It would later become the Metropolitan Tabernacle. When he got to that church, I mentioned this last week, I think. When he got to that church, they had 311 members. By the time he got finished with his first couple of years, they averaged 5,000 or 6,000. I can't remember which one that is. I do know that by the time he died, there were 6,000 members, and they had multiple services for folks who would come in that were not members. As a matter of fact, he was so popular, they very quickly outgrew the building that they had there. And they had to rent a music hall to be able to fit everybody in. And eventually they started having to, they wouldn't sell, but they would have tickets that you had to have if you were going to get in. So there would be thousands of people inside the auditorium and thousands of people outside of the building just hoping that they could hear Charles Spurgeon preach. It was during the, I think it was the very first message that he preached in this, it's Exeter Music Hall, and it was a place that was just big enough to house the people that were coming. You can imagine at the age of 19, a man who comes in and the Lord starts to bless and revival starts to come, and you go from 300 to all of a sudden you're preaching to thousands of people a week. There was a lot of jealousy and a lot of criticism. They would post things in the paper about Spurgeon being a charlatan and this and that. And he had lots of opposition. So the first time he preached in this Exeter Hall, there were some people that came that strategically wanted to interrupt the service. And so after they got finished with the song service, Spurgeon got up to pray. And as soon as he started praying, somebody yelled out, "Fire, fire." And then someone yelled out, the structure's giving way, the balcony's falling. And so people started racing out of there, and as they did, part of the structure did give way. I think it was 7 people were crushed and killed, and several others were injured and went to the hospital. But Spurgeon never got over that. One of the things about Spurgeon that just comes out pretty broadly whenever you start to read about his life is what a tender, compassionate man he was. It says after he found out that the 7 people had died there, his deacons had to carry him away, and he spent, I think, 3 or 4 days, and he says about that time that he almost reached the point of mental insanity as he struggled with the burden, the heartache, the questioning himself. People in the papers were saying things like, you know, if Spurgeon wasn't trying to be such a showboat and get so many people in the building at one time, this sort of thing would have never happened. And he's questioning himself and wrestling with himself. Some of his friends say that event changed him and marked him for the rest of his life. And some even said they believe that the mental anguish that he experienced in just talking about that event, they said even years later when he would try to talk about that event, he was so moved by it. Some people say that was part of why he went to an early grave. And it's only a part. You'll hear the rest of why he went to an early grave in a little bit. So as Spurgeon's popularity grew and people were flocking to hear him preach, he did what everybody else did in that day and started writing tracts. If you know what a tract is, it's this. It's a sermon on paper where somebody can read it. And people would buy those. I said earlier that last month, J.C. Ryle did that. Well, for the majority of Spurgeon's ministry, he never took a salary because he could fully support himself and eventually many other ministries based off of what he made just selling sermon tracts. It was, and I've got a statistic here in a minute. Here it is. During Spurgeon's ministry, part of one of his weekly disciplines was to publish 1 sermon a week on top of all his regular preaching appointments. If you take into account both his written and spoken word, it's estimated that each week his sermons reached around 1 million people. Think about that in the 1800s. If Spurgeon were to have a podcast, that means he had 1 million followers. Now, we were pretty excited when we said 1,800 folks listened to sermon audio this morning. And I'm not laughing at that. That's good and that's exciting. He had over 1 million a week that his messages were hitting. Now, whenever we say that, we could say a couple of different things about that. Spurgeon was also obviously given a natural gift for language. And so some of it might have been entertainment, but you can't get 1 million people to continue to read a weekly sermon just because they think it sounds good. You know, it was obvious that God was blessing his ministry. Let me get into just a few particulars that'll help kind of guide this. So, number one, Spurgeon's character. Spurgeon's character. The first thing, and I mentioned this earlier, was that Spurgeon was a man who enjoyed laughter. Okay? He was a man who enjoyed laughter. Those who were around him constantly commented on how jovial he was and how jolly he tended to be. Now, if you know anything else about Spurgeon, you know he dealt with depression pretty deeply, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he was also a very happy man and a man who loved to laugh. There was a couple of things about him. He was a man who loved to smoke cigars. Okay, his biographer says that's one of his vices. But whenever he was asked about it, in Spurgeon's time, cigars were thought to have some medicinal purposes. And so he said that his cigars helped lift his despondency, his depression, on more than one occasion. And so when somebody asked him about that, he said that he was going to smoke his cigar to the glory of God and thank God for the relief that he received from it. And so someone said, well, do you have any inhibitions about smoking cigars? And he says, well, the only inhibition I have is it has to be moderate. You know, I can't get immoderate. And he says, well, what would be immoderate? And Spurgeon says, two cigars at one time. And and so he was a man that had a sense of humor, whatever about the cigar thing. He loved to laugh and had a sense of humor there. Secondly, and this is going to be more to the point of our booklet here, he was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. I can't remember who this was now, but an American, it might have been D.L. Moody, but an American went over to see Spurgeon, got to know him, and he came back to give a report, and he said something along the lines of, yes, I heard him preach, but the highlight was to hear this man pray. I've never heard a man who prayed that way. He was at home and natural, speaking to his father, and he was just amazed by that. Let me read a little bit here, and I don't want to bore you with quotes, but my memory can't, like I said, I don't have eight thoughts, I just have one at a time, so I'll have to crutch on some of this. Here's a Mr. Hoyt, a guy that he knew that's just making a comment about Spurgeon and prayer. He says, I was walking with him in the woods one day just outside London, and as we strolled under the shadow of the summer foliage, we came upon a log lying in the path. Come, he said, as naturally as one would say, as if he were hungry and bread was put before him. Come and let us pray. Kneeling beside the log, he lifted his soul to God in the most loving outpouring and yet reverent way. Then rising from his knees, he went strolling on, talking about this and that. The prayer was no parenthesis interjected. It was something that belonged as much as the habit of his mind as breathing did to the habit of his body. And the point that's being made there is, while Spurgeon, I'm sure, did have some times of prayer that were disciplined, this guy says, we were just walking along, and in a very non-awkward way, Spurgeon says, let's kneel here and pray. And he says, we did, and then we got up, and Spurgeon just started talking about this or that. It was just natural to him. It was something that he lived on, and there's some reasons why that was the case. The Lord had given Spurgeon some thorns in the flesh, but he was also a man who just loved the Lord. So he was a man of prayer. Next, he was a hard worker. And that's an understatement. I don't know how else to put that. A quote that we have from Spurgeon is this: God's house is a hive for workers, not a nest for drones. God's house is a hive for workers, not a nest for drones. Really, the reason why Spurgeon died at age 57 is because he worked himself to death, literally worked himself to death. He was a man who believed in service to the Lord, and he believed that if you were going to do service to the Lord, then you better do it right. It reminds me a lot of the way Scott talks about Brother Wallace in his reference, I think, to cutting the grass. And not cutting corners and realizing that you're cutting the grass for the house of the Lord, and so you better do it right, kind of thing. Spurgeon was a busy, busy man. He preached multiple times throughout the week. Like I said, he wrote a sermon a week, or edited a sermon a week. He founded an orphanage where he cared, obviously, for orphans. And you see kind of his tender compassion coming out here. Most of the orphanages would bring in the kids, and they would all have the same uniform, and they would sleep in these barrack-type things, and they would be treated more like a number than a person. And while Spurgeon appreciated that, that is not the way he wanted to do it. If it was going to be the Lord's work, it needed to be done right, in his estimation. And so it says that he went in and knew every one of the orphans, and there were thousands that went through. They did not all have the same uniform. They were not set up in a barrack, but they were set up in these, the best I can tell, it seemed like a duplex type thing. The orphans had a mother that would take care of them and act as a mother figure, and he wanted to make sure that they were able to, they were boys, it was a home for boys, that the boys were able to be boys. And so if he could, then he would provide what they needed for recreation. Eventually, as the money would come in, Spurgeon paid to have a swimming pool brought in and said that any boy ought to know how to swim. And while he was criticized for that, he never apologized for it. He was rare in the sense of God blessed almost everything this guy did. I think it was his 25th anniversary of his pastorate. They started naming off the organizations that Spurgeon had started and continued to head up. 65 was the number. Outside of being the pastor of a 4,000-member church at that time, he was leading 65 ministries. There was the orphanage. There was a what we would call a nursing home for older people. There was a tract society where men would go out and distribute sermons and talk to people. There was a periodical like the Baptist Witness, but it was called The Sword and the Trowel that Spurgeon would write, and it was monthly. I can't remember. There's probably some other ones that are prominent, but I can't remember what those are. But Spurgeon would fund these, again, through what he would make off his sermon tracts, but also as people would send in money, he would continue to fund these things monetarily. He was busy. And like I said, he believed that if you were going to serve the Lord, then that required sacrificial service. Next, his convictions. Spurgeon was a Baptist, and he said that he was a Baptist who would have rather left the ministry than to compromise on the immersion of believers. And so he strongly held to the doctrine of baptism being, obviously, the immersion of professing believers. He was also a very strong believer in the doctrines of grace. Matter of fact, he was at times criticized for that, but Spurgeon believed that the most important thing for Christians to grow was to be able to have an accurate grasp of the Scripture, and he believed that the doctrines of grace were so fundamental that if you didn't understand those, then it would be impossible to understand the Scriptures as a whole. And so he held on to those, and he didn't let go of those. During his day, he was criticized for several different things, but the church that he belonged to was part of a Baptist union, okay, kind of like an association, I guess you would call that. And the only thing that you had to believe to be part of that Baptist union was the immersion of believers' baptism. Well, in Spurgeon's day, the Baptists started to become more and more liberal on their views of Scripture, and it's a lot of the same kind of thing that we've see recycled again and again, the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, and those kinds of things. And so as people would depart from that doctrine, Spurgeon finally went to the union and said, we need to firm up our statement of faith. Doctrinal conviction matters, and our people are going to go astray if we don't start making some statements about this. Well, they said no. And so Spurgeon eventually withdrew from the Baptist Union, which put him in opposition to most of his friends and most of his fellow pastors. And he spent the last years, and I can't remember how many that would be, in pretty fierce opposition, as people took offense at his criticism and made it their goal to try to discredit Spurgeon. I think it was a couple of years before he died, the Baptist Union took a vote to, the word's not delegitimize, but to make a humiliating pronouncement on Spurgeon and a public criticism of Spurgeon. And while that did not change his position, he said it almost killed him to endure that sort of opposition toward his friends and those that he loved. Now, if you're not a man of prayer, when you're breaking rank with the folks that you've been with for so long, and you're trying to head up 65 organizations, plus pastor a church, plus be a husband and a father, you're not going to make it, right? So when Spurgeon talks about prayer, I think I want to listen. I want to hear what he has to say, not because he's the final word, but because I think he has some insights that I need to hear. Now, here's the last part that I want to give before we close, and that is his struggles. The struggles that Spurgeon went through. I mentioned earlier that just like the Apostle Paul, Spurgeon had his thorns in the flesh. And the first one was that Spurgeon regularly struggled with depression. He regularly struggled with depression. There's a quote here that says, by Spurgeon, he says, "I could weep by the hour like a child and yet not know what I wept for. Personally, I know that there is nothing on earth that the human frame can suffer to be compared with despondency and prostration of mind." And so Spurgeon battled depression, struggled with depression most of his life. He did several things to try to find relief from that. He said, number one, that nothing could surpass trying to minister the promises of God to his own soul. But he also did things like he lived in London where it was foggy and where it was smoggy and those kinds of things. And so he would take trips to France. There was a beach there where the air that would come from the ocean, the breeze, he said, would help to lift his souls and would help to shake him out of the despondency. He would also go there for other health reasons. At age 35, Spurgeon had his first battle with gout. He had gout from age 35 all the way through 57. It would come on in waves that were so strong that he would be bedridden for days. He would have to write to his congregation and say, "I hope to see you next week. But as for now, I cannot stand, much less walk." And so he had that. He also had another form of arthritis. And it says that as that would flare up, he would his hand would swell to the point that he could barely put a pen in it. And one day, Spurgeon was describing just his labors, and he was describing all the things that he was responsible for, and then he says, "Besides this, I have a weekly average of 500 letters to respond to as the mail flooded in." I can't remember if it was a brother or somebody else, but somebody said that they remembered seeing during these flare-ups of arthritis that Spurgeon's hand would be so swollen he could barely get a pen in it, but he would not let that keep him from trying to respond to the letters that came to him. And then lastly, he had a kidney disease. And it was a combination of those three and the fact that he never did slow down that that finally killed him. There's a couple of things I think that are helpful to hear him say. Yeah, here's the quote I mentioned earlier. It says, this is Spurgeon talking, "No one living knows the toil and care I have to bear. I have to look after the orphanage. I have charge of a church with 4,000 members. Sometimes there are marriages and burials to be undertaken. There's the weekly sermon to be revised, the sword and the trowel to be edited, and besides that, a weekly average of 500 letters to be answered. This, however, is only half of my duty, for there are innumerable churches established by friends with the affairs of which I am closely connected, to say nothing of those cases of difficulty which are constantly being referred to me. And so he was just burning the candle at both ends. He started, I didn't mention this earlier, but one of the 65 things that he headed up was he started a pastor's college that started out pretty small and ended up being big. And he would keep up with his students as they would go out and try to encourage them and their churches as they were established. There's one quote in particular. Wanted to hit. Well, I'm looking for that. The last thing was his wife, Susanna Spurgeon. She gave birth to twins and had some complications that she never recovered from. Like I said, Spurgeon was a man who was wildly popular, and so he had access to the best medical care. And the man, I can't remember his name, but he's the modern father of gynecology, came to do a procedure on Susanna Spurgeon, and it didn't go well, and so she was an invalid from then until the day that she died. She rarely, except for special occasions, for 25 years, heard her husband preach or attended services at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But what she did is looked for ways to encourage, and she had her own ministry, as it were. Most of the people in Spurgeon's day were not educated people. And so many of the pastors that were coming out of the pastor's college and folks that they were surrounded by were pastors that did not have the money or the know-how, the knowledge to know what books or good study books or anything like that to help. So she just made it her ministry to start sending copies of lectures to my students was the first one, Spurgeon's compilation of lectures that he gave to his students. She started to send those out. Well, just like her husband, this started to take off, and the Lord really started blessing it. And so she started, on top of that, sending out his volumes of the Treasury of David on the Psalms. And I can't remember now how many millions of those books were sent out and given to poor pastors who didn't have access to study materials and the far-reaching ministry that she had in that. Like I said earlier, Spurgeon died at age 57. His attacks of gout and his kidney disease would come on, and he spent, I think it was for the last 10 years, maybe more, he missed at least one-third of the Sundays that he should have been preaching. He wrote, I couldn't find it in there, but he wrote a quote that said something along the lines of, "Do you know what it is to lay on one side for 7 days and not be able to move to the next, and have your friends come in and pick you up and lay you on the other side, only after a couple of hours to have them come back in and turn you over to where you were originally, because that's the position with the least amount of pain." He was, from the descriptions of it, it sounds like he was just paralyzed whenever these bouts would come upon him. And also from the description, he was a man who knew how to pray his way through these kinds of afflictions. I'll leave you with this, but this is, he was going through a particularly bad season of affliction. It may have been the one I just mentioned. And he had visitors that were surrounding him, and they were conversing, and his pain got so bad he asked the visitors to leave, and so they left, but they could hear. And so he was crying out because of the pain. This is not prayer, just crying out because of the pain. And then they heard him pray, and his prayer went something like this. He says, "Father, I am your child, and if I had a child who was in as much pain as I'm in right now, I would do everything I could possibly do to give them relief. You're my father. I'm your child. Please give me relief from the anguish and pain that I'm experiencing." After a little bit, his friends were called back in, and Spurgeon said the Lord answered that prayer. He had given him relief. I don't say that to say, well, God answered his prayer. I just say that to say that's the way Spurgeon prayed. He wasn't ashamed of that. He wasn't formalistic about any of that kind of stuff. And so there could be a lot more said about Spurgeon, about his life. But he is he's one of those guys, at least for me, one of those guys this month that has continued to push me and prod me. You know, there are some times when I think, I got too much stuff going on. You know, I got too much stuff going on. I got 3 sermons a week. I got to try to keep up with the camp stuff, which is not that much at all. I mean, I'd be embarrassed to tell you the actual amount of stuff that is, but it's not much. But every now and then I think, somebody else needs to do this. And then I think about other things and other ideas, but then I hear about a guy like Spurgeon who's got 65 ministries going while he's pastoring 4,000 people, and I don't think, man, I can be like him, because I can't. But I do think the Lord gives his people their callings and opportunities and avenues where they can serve and where they can minister, and where those opportunities come and where those service doors open. As we walk in, God gives us the grace to be able to do what he's called us to do. So I don't look at Spurgeon and say, man, I want to be like him. I go to bed too early to be like Spurgeon. He never slept. He burned the candle at both ends. He also didn't take very good care of himself. He was about a 300-pound guy. But he was a man who gave his life. I mean, his own words, when somebody said, Charles, you need to start sleeping more, you're killing yourself, he said, what would the Apostle Paul say to something like that? He said, if I'm killing myself for the work of the Lord, then I praise God that I can offer my body as a living sacrifice, and may the Lord bless my efforts in it. Well, I don't plan on killing myself for you, but I do admire Spurgeon and his attitude for that. So I would encourage you, again, pick up the booklet. And there's also, if you're interested in just a very, very short read, The Anguish and Agonies of Spurgeon, kind of give you a little more insight into the trials. A lot of times you hear about Spurgeon as being the Prince of Preachers, which is what they called him, and maybe not as much about his trials. This is 11 pages. It's a really easy, quick read. If you're interested, we can make copies. I'll put it out there on the foyer. And so I would encourage you to mark Spurgeon. I don't say you have to go home and get a biography, but mark him. Here's what I've marked about him. I want to be more energetic for the kingdom. I want to equate serving God with actual service. And I don't want to be afraid of trying something just because I'm not 100% sure that the Lord may or may not bless it. And so, obviously, there's lots of prayer that goes into that, but I would just leave that with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us, there's all kinds of folks, Lord. Like the writer of Hebrews says, we don't have time to mention all the people whose lives you've worked in, who you've used in powerful and mighty ways. But Father, we do thank you for the life of Charles Spurgeon. We thank you for his ministry, for what you blessed him to be and who you blessed him to be. And Father, I pray that you would bless us as we have the opportunity to reap a blessing from a sermon that he preached over 100 years ago, that it might stir our faith that we might have some insight that would draw us closer to you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.